Well, I'm glad to be back again. We didn't make it quite as far last week as I thought we were going to make it. I feel like maybe I'm teaching in the high school again. They pick on me because I have all these big goals and I make it through one slide in one class, right, Aiden? I usually don't make it very far. He knows. But we're going to try to pick the pace up a hair after we do a little bit of review. And then tonight I'm also going to continue this because I'm running out of time. I have the month of February. I won't be here next week. I'll be at an accreditation team visit in South Carolina, so I won't be here next week. So I'm losing one time, so I'm going to pick up tonight and continue on with this, and hopefully we'll be able to wrap things up pretty soon after the month of February, hopefully. But just some things that we talked about last time, and again, I don't profess to have all the answers. I don't know that any person that humbly studies the Bible would ever say that they do, and I think if you do think you have all the answers, then that means you don't have all the answers. And so we all need to stay humble before the Lord as we look at some of these things. And again, we've been discussing Calvinism, and we're going to today finish up some of the 5 points and get into a little bit of Arminianism. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, just a brief review of what Arminianism teaches so that we can compare the two. And then I really want to tonight hopefully get into this new Calvinistic movement, because then I want after that to show, maybe you'll see how the new Calvinists and the modern movements and the strict reforms and the hyper-Calvinists have taken some of what John Calvin did and taken it to an extreme, and then want to show maybe perhaps a biblical perspective. I again, have always been kind of hesitant to be labeled as something. I don't really care for labels that much. I've talked to people before that want to know exactly what you are. Well, what are you? Are you a Calvinist? Well, no. Are you an Arminian? No. Are you a Baptist? No. Are you this or that? I don't want to be labeled anything. I want to be what the Bible is. And I don't think that man can put a label on that, in my opinion. I think as we continue to grow and understand God's Word, even things that we used to maybe hold, we might change a little bit. Even people like Calvin, later on in his life, he kind of modified some of his things. And I just think that we need to allow God's Word to shape our thinking, period. Instead of us putting our mind in a little box and allowing that box to dictate what we do and do not want to believe from the Bible. Like Pastor was saying this morning, if you're a an ultra-dispensationalist, then you come to the point where you pick and choose verses. Well, that's wrong to do. And what you've done, you've allowed your theology to say which parts of God's Word are actually true. That's just a warped view of approaching God's Word. So we need to have an open mind to let God's Word do the molding of our minds. And again, I hope that as we get further into this, that we show perhaps a biblical perspective. I'm not at all trying to attack any of this or anything like that. And all we're doing right now, as I said last week, is we're simply just going to state what a Calvinist believes. That's all we're doing right now. And then later on, we're going to show some biblical perspectives that might try to bring a balance in some things. We'll hopefully get to that by the end of February. But I'm not trying to be pro or con here. We're just presenting, here's what they believe. And here's the verses that they use and things of that nature. We talked about unconditional election. We started going through the 5 points of Calvinism, which is based on what acronym? It's a flower. Remember? TULIP. All right. Got some listeners here that remembered some of my ramblings last week. Good. TULIP. And it's the total depravity of man, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And we kind of got through the election. I just wanted to quickly review some of this. Again, it's based on the fact that since you're totally depraved and man is dead, then God has to act, and He has to be the one that has to unconditionally elect. Remember, we looked at the two views of election just real briefly. Is it based on God's foreknowledge of how you're going to respond? Some people, that's more of an Arminian view. Some people have said, well, you know, it's so harsh that God says, these people are elected, the sovereign choice of God, that I elect these, and since I do that, I automatically reprobate these. That's the natural logical conclusion you have to make. So some people say, well, then perhaps it's based on God before the foundation of the world looked down and He foreknew how you were going to respond to the grace of God, whether it was going to be positive or negative, and based on what He knew about your response, He therefore elected you. He looks and He says, okay, like I said last week, there's, you know, Pastor Brainerd, of course, you know, definitely God would elect him. I mean, he's the pastor. I'm just being facetious. It's fine. Or like, you know, I know that Todd Brainerd at age 14 was going to respond positive to the gospel. I'm going to elect him. Or I knew that Ludo Pager, in what year were you saved? 1970. I knew that he's going to hear the gospel and he's going to respond positively. So since I foreknow that, I'm going to elect him. Or I know that this person is not going to respond positively, so I'm not going to elect them. And that view kind of gets you into a little bit of problems because then it's based on me. It's based on me. And then salvation kind of then, if it's based on my choice, then I could also lose that salvation based on my choice. And that's kind of where that path of thinking ends up. Or as a true Calvinist would say, letter B, it is simply based on the arbitrary choice of a sovereign God. He just, they're elected, they're not. We've also discussed a little bit about some of the issues with that, but it follows unconditional election. I'm not going to get all back into discussions of that like we did last week. Here's the basic summary. I got this from Kloster. 6 points of unconditional election. Sovereign eternal decree. We kind of touched on the decrees a little bit. It's necessary because of the fall and depravity. Since we're dead, God has to unconditionally elect. It's in Christ from eternity past. It involves providing for the salvation of the elect. It's individual, it's personal, it's specific. In other words, it's individual people. Yes, no, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. Two groups, we're done. Kind of is the mindset there. And then the goal of it, as you see in the book of Ephesians, is the glory and the praise of God. Let's talk about it, just a few more things as we wrap it up. Unconditional election here. It's the election of the saved automatically concludes, as we said, what again some people call double predestination. The reprobation. If there's election, there has to be reprobation. If it's based on the sovereign choice of God, cut and dry, no questions asked, then automatically some people are reprobated. I'm like, well, there's no point. They're just not elect, so whatever. And you know, some people live in fear their entire lives wondering, am I part of the elect? Now, that's a fearful thing to be in. I don't know if you've ever struggled with that in your mind or thought through those things. I know I did. I did. I grew up in a place I've told you before, a very theological place. Did a lot of stuff. I mean, I was learning, to be honest with you, the stuff I took in my master's at Louisiana Baptist, some of the stuff I took in high school was harder than that. It was a very academically rigorous place. It was hard. And they went deep into theology and deep into the Bible. And I'm telling you, it scared me to death. And I kept wondering, am I elect? I don't know if I'm elect or not. What if I'm believing and believing and believing and I die and I wasn't elect? Well, that's fearful. And that's, again, some of the quandaries in the mind that come from studying some of these things. And I hope that by the end of our study, we'll maybe clear some things up. But it automatically concludes the reprobation of the condemned. Romans 8:29, Ephesians 1, it was before the foundation of the world. And then here is kind of the, I wanted to read a couple things here. Make sure I'm on the right thing. That I talked about this little textbook that I have found that doesn't really choose a side. It just presents what they believe. And I thought that was really good. But God is still just because man chose to sin. And that's kind of what some of these theologians go into. Well, is God just to even elect somebody? Well, man sinned, so it's his problem anyway. God is just to save some people. So don't get mad at God for choosing yes or choosing no. He saved some people, so just be thankful that he saved some. And that's kind of the response that a Calvinist would give you, a true Calvinist. If you say, well, how could God be so cruel as to just reprobate people, almost like they don't even have a chance? There's just no chance for them, no hope. They're just unelect. They're reprobated. There's nothing you can do. And so it seems kind of harsh or, you know, kind of a cut and dry thing. And they're like, well, at least he died for some. So according to Calvinists, this is the choice of man, not the choice of God. A Calvinist would say, election is not God's choice, technically, because man chose to sin in the beginning. A hyper-Calvinist would say that. God did not have to choose anybody to be saved. Man made the choice for sin. God did not choose to reprobate. We chose reprobation, is what a Calvinist, true hardcore Calvinist, would say. But then he decided to choose some to be saved, and that, of course, is known as double predestination. Some chosen for salvation, some chosen for eternal condemnation. Now, Calvin himself struggled with that. If you go back and read some of the things he wrote and some of his ideas about it, he struggled with the difficulty of this doctrine. He called predestination a dreadful decree. It was a very difficult thing to discuss and talk about, that some are predestinated to life and others are predestinated or reprobated to eternal darkness. So, of course, that would be kind of a hyper view. Now, man chose reprobation, is what they would say. And God intervened only to choose some elect. God didn't have to intervene. God didn't have to choose anybody. But he intervened and decided to choose some elect, and we ought to be grateful that at least some are elect. That would be the view of a Calvinist. So everybody chose sin, and everybody, and then it goes back to, of course, the different theories of how has sin passed down? Then you get into the theories of imputation. And that, so it then dictates, well, how did sin impute to you? Do you have the original sin of Adam? And there's several theories of that then they have to choose about how you receive the sin nature. One thing, you have to then conclude the next and then the next. This is literally almost like a snowball. The whole tulip is that way, and I hope you see that. If you hold the total depravity, you hold to that, then you have to include unconditional election. You have to include limited atonement. It just one follows logically the other. We'll keep talking about some of this as we go on. But I wanted to continue today and get into one that has been discussed by a variety of theologians, and we'll end with the most common suggestion of this. Again, this is one of those that sometimes you just don't know the answers to. We're going to look at several verses. We're going to look at these things. But from a Calvinist standpoint, since God elected some, and this comes from unconditional election, then there has to be a way to satisfy the justice of God for those elect. And so somebody had to atone for those elect, and we of course know the atonement of Christ. So who does that apply to? Did he die for everybody, or did he shed his blood just for the elect? And a Calvinist would say it's limited only to the elect. That God would not waste the atonement of his Son Jesus Christ and the precious blood of Christ on people that God knew were reprobated. That's a limited atonement view. So Christ's work has to be limited just to the elect. So now again, there's a lot of Calvinists that break from Calvinists on this one point. A lot of them just there's a lot of four-point Calvinism, I should say, today, because there's a big controversy, or has been in history, about this. And they call themselves four-point Calvinists. Limited atonement basically means that since God elected certain ones, then the atonement is only for them to pay for those sins. He unconditionally elected and he provided for those whom he has chosen. Again, they connect it to that. If God has certain elect ones from eternity past, then he has to provide precisely just for them. Otherwise, he's wasting the grace. He's wasting the atonement. Now, both limited, here's the unique thing, and I'm going to put up some verses. Both limited and unlimited atonement appear in the Scripture. They're both there. Now again, let's differentiate the two. Limited atonement says Christ only died for the elect, period. He didn't die for the whole world. He didn't die for the reprobate. He didn't die for the sinners. He died just for the elect that he knew before the foundation of the world that would be chosen in Christ. Unlimited atonement says Christ died for the whole world. That the offer is there, and that anyone can choose from that. So that's unlimited versus limited. Here's some verses. Let's look at it. Limited atonement. Now, I'm not going to read all these. I put a synopsis up here so we can brief. You know most of these verses. You've probably heard them before. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 is from the very beginning when the angel is speaking and they're talking about what Christ is going to do. And it says he's going to save who? His people from their sins. Okay, that limits it. It's just his people. Matthew 20, verse 28. He gave his life a ransom for many, not all. This is the Calvinist would take these scriptures to show it's limited just to them. John chapter 10, verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Not the whole world, just the sheep. Not those outside of the fold, just those in the fold. Chapter 17, verse 10. Christ prayed for those whom thou hast given me. A select group. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Christ purchased the church with his blood. Boy, that would exclude a lot of people. Wouldn't that? The atonement would be limited just to the church. What about all the saints of the Old Testament? What about all the saints that are going to come out of the millennium? What about saints that are going to be in the tribulation period? The church is from death of Christ, or Pentecost, whichever one you want to view, to the rapture. And that church is raptured. There's still going to be people left on the earth, and you can see in the book of Revelation that some are going to be saved in the tribulation period, but I guess they can't if Christ only died for the church. It's very limited. Ephesians 5:25, he gave himself again for the church. Now again, we won't get into the arguments here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, that he died, but then it says, especially those who believe. So a Calvinist would take passages like this, and there's others, but these are the major ones they use. But take these passages and say, well, Christ only died for the elect. It's limited just to them. Now let's look at this. Next slide. Here's a variety of verses that would suggest an unlimited atonement. And I didn't put unlimited up there. I just didn't have room on my slide. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Sin of the world. John 3:16, we all know that. God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever, is that just the elect only? Or is that everybody? That's the question. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. I actually wanted to turn to that one because I didn't have room to get everything on the slide. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet what? Sinners. Okay, if Christ died and the plan was before the foundation of the world, as you can read in Acts chapter 2, that was the plan of the atonement, that it happened while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Kind of an argument for unlimited. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, he gave himself a ransom for all. Mentioned there. Well, that seems to imply what? Unlimited. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God, I'm just paraphrasing, brings salvation to all men. Unlimited. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, talks about Christ tasted death for everyone. Everyone. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. I like this verse. Make sure I say it right. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, the covering, the atonement for our sins. Who is our? The believer. And not for ours, the believer only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Unlimited atonement. Of course. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now, we could spend hours going through all the arguments, going through all how a Calvinist would respond to these, going through how an Arminian would respond to the others, and it would take hours upon hours. There's books upon books that have been written. If you enjoy reading boring stuff, some of these theological arguments, I'm not saying the Bible's boring, but some of their arguments is just like, am I asleep yet? They write volumes about this. And it's interesting. It's intriguing, some of it. And again, you could read a heavy Reformed theologian, or you could read some that are more of the Arminian persuasion, and they'll have a different perspective on one thing. How to interpret these verses. Now, to me, this is why I go all the way back to one of the first things you study in any seminary is bibliology. Your view of inspiration will determine the rest of your theology, period. And there's actually, believe it or not, different views of inspiration. We could do a whole study on bibliology. Maybe we will do a study on bibliology this year. I don't know. I haven't decided what else we're going to do in Sunday school this year. But what you view about inspiration, and there's 4, 5, 6 views that are major in theology, really will change the course of your theology, of what you believe, and what you believe about these points. Do you believe that God's Word is inspired, that it is directly from God, and therefore, I do not originate truth? I've been hitting this a lot with the biology class. We've been talking about evolution. So that's been really fun for me. We've been talking about evolution, and I emphasize to them over and over and over and over and over and over. Where's truth come from? It doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from me. God is truth. His Son is full of grace and truth. Man simply discovers the truth when God is gracious enough to allow us to. And a scientist, in the good days of real science, like Newton and all of those men, they understood it was from God, and they learned more about God and more about the creation. But now we have not science, is what I call it. Not science. You know, it's just hilarious to me that every science class, if you were to go to college right now and take a science class, the professors would talk about how wonderful science is and how as you do your experiments and as you prepare for your dissertation work and your PhD in biochemistry and blah, 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 that science has to be observable and repeatable. Then you ask them, well, have you observed evolution? And they throw this bunch of blah, 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 that isn't true. Is it repeatable? Well, people have tried in labs to repeat it. They haven't. They like to throw that out and say, well, God's word isn't, you didn't observe creation and you can't repeat it. You can't do it with evolution either. So, what's the difference? I'm getting sidetracked. You got to believe the Bible is what you believe about inspiration dictates what you believe about everything else. If you honestly and truly believe that this is God's Word, that I can read it and trust and believe in Him, that He's preserved His Word somehow, I can't explain it all, but He's preserved it for me to be able to read a copy of it, and there's still, you know, you see people in the world that don't even have a copy of the Bible in their language. You remember the video Wednesday night when those Chinese Christians were getting those Bibles? You remember that? We have 40 of them. We leave them on our shelves. We throw them under the bottom of a cabinet. We have them in our bedrooms all over. I can get it on my iPhone or my iPad. Bibles everywhere. And I think we miss something with that. We don't cherish it like we should. We don't read and study it like we should. Familiarity breeds contempt. And, you know, I've talked before, Pastor and I went to the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. If any of you are ever there, I highly recommend you to go. It is an amazing museum. They have a room, just big circular room, and it's floor to ceiling, almost shelving. Tons of volumes there. Tons of volumes. And they're color-coded books. I don't think there's anything in the books. I think they're just representative books. And I believe it's green. I can't remember the exact colors. That means that language has a copy. Every book represents all the languages in the world. There's one book in there for every language. And if it's green, I think it has a copy. If it's orange, I think part of it has been translated. If it's yellow, nothing's ever been translated in that language. And I don't even remember, I was shocked. The majority of the books were yellow. People in our world that don't even have a copy of the Bible. And we're like, throw it in the back seat there. I might get to it later. It's convicting, but I don't know why I'm off on bibliology. What you believe about inspiration determines how you're going to interpret all these passages. We don't have time to delve into that. So I wanted to, again, is it not true that it seems like both of them are in Scripture? You cannot deny that limited atonement appears to be in the Scripture. It looks like it. You can't deny that unlimited atonement appears to be in the Scripture. Can't deny it. Here's some attempts to reconcile the passage. Well, you can ignore the discrepancy and cling to five-point Calvinism. A lot of people do that. Well, we're just going to ignore that those passages about unlimited atonement are actually in the Bible. So we're just going to ignore it. And we're going to stick to our theology no matter what. We're going to let my theology just be number one. That's one thing you can do. Others tossed out limited atonement, and we're just going to be a four-point Calvinist. That's actually a very popular thing today in theology. A lot of people have just said, well, limited atonement, it seems like there's both sides. We don't know what to do, so we're just going to toss it out and ignore it, and we're just going to be four-point Calvinist. And, you know, it's a God question. You know, and I know there's some things that are, but sometimes that's also used as an excuse of, I don't want to study it. But anyway, they toss out and cling to 4 points. Or you can harmonize the two. If both, to me, and again, there's controversy in this too, and I don't even know that we have the answers, but there's controversy in this too. If you have both things in the Bible, you ought to try to find a solution by harmonizing them. I've heard this 1,000 times, and I've heard about it, and you know, we did a hermeneutic study a couple years ago. Remember that? We talked about the literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Bible that we should follow. Not some modern philosophical whatever thing. But they always say this typically in hermeneutics, or at least the conservative do. You've got to justify God in all His ways. Justify God. Don't try to justify the verse with what you want to believe. If there looks like there's a controversy, then think, well, how can this be with the God that I'm serving, who's sovereign and who knows all and who's omniscient? I don't want to make it, see, because people look at it and say, oh, there's a discrepancy. God is a liar. Well, no, you're not trying to we want to justify God, that He is truly the great creator, and He's omniscient and omnipotent. We shouldn't want to use verse, oh, they don't know what they're talking about. I was telling the kids in, I don't know what class it was in. I get off on stuff sometimes. I don't know what class I was in, but we were talking about the seeming discrepancies in the Bible. Like, one of my favorite ones is, it used to be years ago that there was a discrepancy because one verse in, I think it's Matthew and Luke, one says he was coming out of Jericho when he saw the blind man. And the other one says he was going into Jericho when he saw the blind man. The Bartimaeus or whichever one it was. And so people were, oh, there's a discrepancy in the Bible. How dare, Jesus is a liar. Well, then they started doing archaeological studies and they discovered something. There were two Jerichos. And the blind man was in between them. He was coming out of the one, the new Jericho, and heading toward the old Jericho. What's that? It's an attempt at, you know what? This is in the Bible. How do we justify God instead of calling God a liar? We ought to be thinking that way. And they're like, oh, oops. Because, you know, we don't want to go against archaeology. That's real science. Anyway, where was I going? I don't know. Justify God. If there seems to be a difference here, well, try to find some type of balance. And again, I don't even know if this is the right conclusion. But I will say that most, at least conservative or good theologians who have studied way more than I have, I'm like a little pipsqueak, tiny little dust speck on the ground, have come to this conclusion. And again, this harmonization appears to be a general balance accepted in theology today. Is that the atonement is unlimited in its availability. Whosoever will may come. Whoever, it's available to everybody. It's available to all. Anybody can come to Christ. But it's applied. Christ's work is applied to those that believe. When you believe, the blood of Christ covers your sins, so to speak, that you're now atoned, your sins are covered. Are the sins of ungodly people that reject Christ, are they covered? Are their sins covered? Ungodly people that don't believe in Christ, if their sins were covered, then God would accept them. I don't know. It's a tricky little thing there. It's tricky. When you stand before God, here's the thing. Go back to this. You stand before God. Here's the issue. I can't stand before God because I'm a sinner. If my sins are covered and my sins are blotted out, like the Bible talks, that Lamb's Book of Life, my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, my sins are covered by Christ. Those that are in the Book of Life, they never asked Christ to cover their sins. They tried to do it on their own. They're passed to the lake of fire, prepared for the devil's angels. So I don't know. It's unlimited in its availability to all, but it's limited in its application to those who believe. And again, there's even debates about this, that people keep going on and on and on. To me, it's a pretty good balance. I don't know that's even the answer. Don't know. Don't know that that's the answer. But this seems to be one that most theologians have agreed on. And again, it's theologians. Who knows? We may get to heaven and think, well, we messed all this up. But it seems to be an attempt, at least, to balance, because are not both views in the Scriptures? It seems that both views are in the Scriptures. So this perhaps would be a way to reconcile the two. I don't know. But this is one of the most prominent ways that it is reconciled. It's unlimited because we see the verses. He died for whosoever will believe, and so forth of that. And all those verses we looked at kind of fit that first section. It's available to everybody. But then he talks about, well, the church and these other groups, or for us when we accepted Christ, a ransom for many, whatever. It seems that it was applied to those that believe. So could that be the answer? It seems to be a pretty good balance. And because of this statement here that a lot of modern theologians and even older theologians have agreed on, a lot of people turn away from five-point Calvinism and come to this, just four-point Calvinism. Four-point Calvinism. The sin of unbelief, that reprobates you, the unbelief. Well, the Bible talks about the book of deeds. They're not erased and blotted out. They're not in Lamb's book of life, and you could look at it. There's another book opened. Rejecting Christ. So you reject Christ, and so does Christ cover your sins? I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. There's a record of our works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every man, according to their works. Death and hell were cast in. This is not the marriage supper lamb. This is the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. They were judged, every man, according to their works, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here's all your works. Christ, God has them all. The only way to not have those works put on your charge is if your name's in the Lamb's book of life. So my name's in the Lamb's book of life. I'm not judged according to my works because I believed in Christ. If I chose not to believe in Christ, I'm judged according to my works and I'm cast into the lake of fire. So, available to all, applied to those who believe, seems to be a decent balance. But again, I don't know. It's such a strong thing in theology that a lot of people have come to that conclusion and do not discuss much anymore, limited versus unlimited atonement. They discuss it and talk about it, but they don't get into the nitty-gritty and they turn to four-point Calvinism. I don't know that it says that because it says death and hell delivered up the dead. Right, it's just kind of, to me, again, don't know because it's not exactly clear. But it says, I saw a great white throne. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. So is that the dead that were awaiting final judgment? Because the dead in Christ are already with Christ. So the assumption is, this is the dead, small and great, that are not in Christ, that maybe they're waiting in hell right now. Hell's not the final judgment. I mean, we can get into all that theology too. Upper Hades is empty. Christ led captivity captive. Lazarus and the rich man, you read that story. The dead are waiting this final judgment. Hell is a temporary holding place. The lake of fire is the final judgment because it says here that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. So the assumption is, and again, there's not a lot of clarity with the specific verses in the Scripture, but the assumption is then that these are those that have been waiting the final judgment, and this is where God is going to be completely just, because here's your works. Did you accept Christ? No. Then you're judged by your works. And here's, you know, it's almost like a judge room where the judge, and here's the sentence, the final sentence, lake of fire. So that's a whole nother topic. But the what now? Yeah, of course. Because the Bible also talks about if you believe, he remembers your works no more. As far as the east is from the west, they're behind his back. God can choose to forget something or choose not to think of something. Yes. Exactly. You have to accept it. Righteousness. That's right. Account. Right. And now we're getting into soteriology with all of those words of how does that then happen. So, very good way to look at things. But again, it takes a lot of, there's a lot of depth in here and a lot of study, and we're responsible for it. We need to be good students of the Word of God, but we're getting off into a lot of other things that are fun to talk about. But anyway, we'll move on. Here's the four things. Total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Let's talk about irresistible grace quickly as our time is going out. Now again, this follows from the other things. Since man's totally depraved, God alone had to act, God unconditionally elected and chose, and now irresistible grace is the effectual call of God to which the elect cannot resist or choose otherwise. If you're elected, God's going to give you grace to believe, and you cannot say no. You can't resist it. The theologian said, God elected certain ones. Christ died for those very ones, limited atonement, and now through the Holy Spirit, God dispenses His irresistible grace to them to make them willing to come. You cannot resist the grace of God. There's some verses here, John 6:37, that's mentioned, John 6:44. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So they try to uphold the will of man, saying grace and regeneration that enable man to believe, to choose God's gift of grace. But you know, if you're dead, you're unable to submit to God, then you'll never believe God unless God overcomes your rebellious state. If you're totally, totally depraved, completely dead, then God, again, He's going to unconditionally elect, and you cannot resist that. If you could resist it, let's think about it. If you were elect, let's follow Calvinism, okay? You're elected in the elect group, God elects you. If you were able to resist that, if you were able to resist that, then is God still sovereign, according to a Calvinist? No. They're trying to protect the sovereignty of God at all costs. So let's go back over that. You're elected unconditionally. God just randomly said, you I elect. But if you, because they know man has a free will, you can't deny that, but if you choose to reject that, then God is not sovereign anymore. So it's like saying, okay, He's powerful enough to choose you, but He's not powerful enough to make you answer the choice. It gets a little confusing. So a Calvinist gets around that by saying, well, you can't resist. You cannot resist. If you're elected, again, we're only discussing Calvinism. I'm not saying right, wrong, or indifferent. We're just saying here's what they believe. You're elected. You cannot, God's going to give you grace to overcome your depravity to be able to believe. And you cannot resist that grace. Because if you did resist it, then it defeats the sovereignty of God. So they have to believe in an irresistible grace. And they attempt to harmonize man's will, saying that regeneration first changes the heart and the will, and then man is able, those who are elected are able to choose. So man is totally depraved. He's incapable of initiating salvation. God unconditionally elected some to salvation, provided a way of salvation for just those through a limited atonement. And since that's true, God has sent grace to enable them to believe, and they cannot resist that grace. That's kind of a summary of Calvinism of where we are right now. And that leads us to the final thing quickly. Since God is elected and drawn, He will keep the elect secure to the end. This, of course, is known as eternal security. The grace of God can't fail. This is, again, the conclusion of Calvinists right through this. Saints will persevere because God elected them. And it's often, again, called eternal security. You can look at John chapter 10. I gave them eternal life. They shall never perish. No man shall pluck them out of my hand. God's going to keep them secure to the end. Once saved, always saved. You've heard of that before. The continuous work of the Holy Spirit, whereby grace is continued and brought to a completion. Because again, if God elected you and you didn't, and you reject it, or you throw it away later on, you appear to reject it and then just throw it away later on, again, they're protecting the sovereignty of God. Trying to protect the sovereignty of God. And so the perseverance of the saints is the logical conclusion. If you are elected, you can't resist grace. And if you're getting that grace, you will persevere to the end to preserve the fact that God is sovereign and chose you. So these are the kind of conclusions. And we're going to look at tonight Arminianism just a little bit. And we're going to have a chart that compares Arminianism and Calvinism. And kind of, again, I'm just showing you what they have come to a conclusion. We aren't going to delve into this yet. We're going to talk about it here in another couple weeks or so. But really get into some very complex and complicated issues that are intriguing to study. I encourage you to go study. I encourage you. Find some books that give passages of Scripture if you don't know where to look for them. There's lists of passages. You can go study those passages on your own and ask, Lord, what are you trying to say here? Help me to understand this. And it's a really good sharpening tool for us all. But I just am presenting here. These are just the points of Calvinism. Tonight we're going to look at Arminianism. We're going to compare the two. And then we're going to get into what's called New Calvinism today. Really a theology that has kind of taken over a lot of good churches here, or supposed, whatever, you conservative churches and whatever and things like that. And really it's the old book of Romans, I believe it is, don't use your grace as a license to sin. And that's basically what, in a nutshell, New Calvinism does by redefining what the gospel is. And so we'll look at that tonight. Time's gone. Thank you for your attention. Father, we just thank you for your word this morning. I pray that we would continue to study it. We look at it as faithful stewards of your word. Lord, these are issues that are very complicated. They're issues that are hard. They're hard for us to think about, hard for us to try to study and understand. And Lord, we may not ever fully understand completely. But Father, help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to trust in you and in your word of what you've provided. Thank you for the atonement that you've given us. And thank you for our ability to accept and believe, and then for you to apply the righteousness of Christ, as our pastor mentioned. Lord, what a wonderful and powerful demonstration of your love to us, and that we can stand in you righteous and free from sin. So Father, just help us to continue to walk with you, to love you, to study your word more, to thank you, Father, for the salvation that you've given us. And bless our service this morning, Lord, that we would worship you in spirit and truth. Bless our singing and all that goes on this morning to honor you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.